the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever had a conversation where you were so sure you knew what the person was going to say that you completely missed what they did say? Maybe you even ended up in an argument and you realized halfway through that it was this one-sided argument because they really weren't arguing with you at all. Or you've had the opposite, where I remember one time someone sent me a letter and an email, and I responded and thanked them for their apology, and they had not apologized at all. They were just being diplomatic in the way that they were continuing to be angry. Sometimes we're so sure we know what someone's going to say that we completely miss what they're communicating. Jesus was clear about who he was, and yet people missed over and over again. And at times, they would ask him yes or no questions. Just answer us directly, Lord, yes or no. Or they wouldn't call him Lord. Jesus, yes or no. And he would refuse the yes or no questions because both the yes and the no would completely confuse people because they were so sure they knew the answers already. Jesus, are you this or that? And the answer that he'd been teaching, the answer that he'd been sharing is, I'm neither one of those things. You don't have the right options. You're not listening to who I am. Stop. Stop with your preconceived ideas of who I am and what I'm going to do, and listen to me. Listen to who I am. So in this passage, a group comes up to him and says, Jesus, just tell us plainly for once. You're so confusing. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Right? Christ and the Messiah mean the same thing, just two different languages, Greek and Hebrew. Often we say Jesus Christ so often that we can, I know, hopefully you all know this already, we act as if it's a last name. It's not a last name. It's a title. It just means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the chosen one, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the one chosen by God to enact his plans. That's why I'll often say that he's the Messiah and more than the Messiah. He's both the one chosen by God and he is really God. Are you the Messiah or not? And here he refuses to answer that question, which is so interesting because it's a question he has answered before. Do you remember the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well? Right? He's off preaching in an area in which there's this other group called the Samaritans who are sort of kind of half-Jewish, you could say. And they have some of the right theology and the true beliefs, and they have a mix of other bad beliefs, and they have compromised in their worship in many ways, and so they're sort of, they know some things about God, but they're also confused about who God is. And here he's in this village, and he goes up in the middle of the day and meets a woman at the well and begins to talk to her, and she's shocked, first of all, that a man would go up to a woman by herself and begin a conversation. That's considered improper. And on top of that, the reason she's at the well in the middle of the day under the baking heat, under the worst time of the day to be at the well, is because she's considered a woman who's sort of scandalous, who's not accepted, has done some things to mark her apart as different than everybody else. In her case, she's been through many, many marriages. In their culture at the time, it's likely that it means she was probably abandoned by men for different reasons. So it's never the woman in that culture who chooses the divorce. It's the man who chooses to divorce her. But she's been abandoned by a series of men and had to marry the next guy to be able to support herself. But she's considered to be someone you wouldn't talk to if you're a upstanding citizen. And Jesus starts a conversation with her, and he begins to share with her and share the hope that she can have in God, and begins to reveal to her that he knows all of her condition. He knows why she has the reputation she does. And nevertheless, God is able to redeem her and bring her into a loving relationship with him. God is able to choose her, even though she is both someone who has done all of the things to mark her out as a bad kind of person in her culture, and also that she's one of these Samaritans, one of these people who has the wrong theology. And yet God is able to take her into his family. And as he has this conversation with her, she begins to raise religious questions. I don't know if this is because she's already been thinking about these questions and now thinks, here's someone who can answer them for me. Or if she thinks, wow, this is getting deep, and he's clearly a very important religious person, a prophet of some kind. What can I say that sounds religious? Right? Something people do to me every now and then when they find out I'm a priest. They just bring up something vaguely religious for some reason. Got to say something that's church-ish. And they'll say just random things. I don't know if she's doing that, but in the process she says, you know, I know you Jewish people are expecting a Messiah, and he's going to be really important when he comes. And Jesus just flat out says, yeah, that's me. No ambiguity. Yeah, I'm the Messiah. To her, no mystery. She's looking for the truth. She's asking questions. She wants to know, and she's already in a conversation with him. The status of the relationship is, okay, Jesus, I don't understand who you are, but you're amazing, and I want to know you. I want to receive what you have to give. Teach me who you are. And he's just as open as he can be. I'm the Messiah. Absolutely. And she goes out and begins to tell everyone in her town about who Jesus is. And they all hear that he's the Messiah. And many come to faith. Many become his followers. And now we flash back to this story. And the religious leaders and the crowds are saying, Jesus, are you the Messiah? And to them, he won't answer that question directly. Why? Because when they say Messiah, when they say Christ, they have an image in their head of what that's going to be. Who's the Messiah? Well, he's one who's going to become the new king. And we're under the rule of Rome right now, so he's going to take political power. In our context, we'd say he's the one who's going to win the presidency. Finally, we're going to have a candidate that we all like, and not just which of the bad candidates are you least opposed to. And he's going to be the military leader who will gather together the Jewish people, and they will overthrow the Roman government. And won't it be incredible that this tiny nation of Jewish people will defeat the power of Rome? Be the most amazing thing. And we know what he's going to do. He's going to be a political leader and a military leader, and we're sure we know exactly how this is going to work out. And some of the people who are asking him, Jesus, are you the Messiah, have got to be thinking, I hope he says yes, because if he does, finally, we know exactly how this story's going to go. He's going to rally everyone together, take political and military power, and we are going to succeed and create our new empire. Israel is going to be the most powerful nation around, and we'll be free to worship God under this great military and political leader. He'll be even better than King David, even better than King Solomon. And others are thinking, I don't like this guy. I don't know what he's about, but I don't trust him. And if we can just get him to come out and say that he's the Messiah, then the Roman government will know he's in trouble, he's dangerous. Then all of the official leaders will be able to point at him and say he's a false Messiah. We can lock him up, we can execute him. Some of the people want him to say that he's the Messiah in a positive way, some want him to say it in a negative way. I'm sure some people just want him to say, be clear that you're not the Messiah. Tell us that. Tell us that so we can write you off, or tell us that so we know that you're just a rabbi, but you're nothing special. As he refuses to answer that, what he is refusing to do is say, I'm not going to fit your predetermined categories. I'm not going to be what you want me to be. And this is not some sort of modern individualism, right? I'm not going to fit in your box. I'm a unique person just like everyone else, right? No. Jesus is God, and he's telling them that, and they can't hear it because they keep trying to make him fit some other box. And so it's in the context of that he begins to talk again about being the good shepherd. And this whole passage, the context of this whole passage is about being the good shepherd. We call this Good Shepherd Sunday because this is when we traditionally talk about one of the passages in which Jesus refers to himself as a good shepherd. And actually the more famous passage, the passage you would get in a different year of our lectionary, of our rotation of texts, is actually the one that comes right before this, where he's just given a long description of being the good shepherd and how his people hear his voice. It's a beautiful passage. And now he returns to that at the end of this passage for today and again says, but I'm the shepherd. I am your shepherd. Hear the difference between that and their image of what the Messiah would be. They're looking for someone who's going to be the political and military leader that they've always dreamed of. And he says, you know what I am? I'm like a shepherd. Which again, in their culture is, it's like a parking lot attendant. It's a fast food worker. It's good work in the sense that any work that you can do to support your family is good work. But it's not prestigious. It's not the kind of work that you're going to all tell everyone about. Hey, I'm 50 and I'm finally working an entry-level job at a fast food restaurant. No. Do whatever you have to support your family, but it's not anything you're going to brag about. And in their context, being a shepherd, even though it's a beautiful image and we connect it with King David and things like that, if you were working with sheep, you were ritually impure. So you actually had to wait a long time before you could go to the temple after you'd been working as a shepherd. It's a job that in a lot of ways was considered dirty, which some of you have probably worked with sheep. I haven't, but from the people I know that have, it probably is physically dirty in a lot of ways as well. They're hard animals to work with. He gives them an image that's in some ways the polar opposite of the image they're looking for. Right? They're looking for someone who's like George Washington. And they get, I'm a guy who works out in the fields. And yet as he gives that image, it's an image of tenderness and humility. I treat you the way a shepherd treats its sheep, which means I value you. You are precious to me. Now, the shepherd, a professional shepherd, the sheep might be precious for entirely unemotional, unsentimental reasons, right? Those of you that farm, those of you particularly that raise livestock, hopefully you're not all getting so attached to your animals that you name them all and consider them a pet and then cry when you slaughter each one, right? Those of us who don't work with animals in that way, we can get sentimental as we think about farming and raising livestock and all that. No, I think the shepherd cares about the sheep because it's his livelihood, it's his business, it's his job. Every sheep that dies is a huge loss to his family. Every sheep that gets lost is devastating to his family. It's a huge loss. But nevertheless, the effect is that the shepherd who loses one sheep is going to go and find that sheep. It's not because he's just an emotional kind of guy who can't bear to think of a poor sheep lost in the rain. It's because he's saying, my family may not eat if I don't find the sheep. I better find this one lost sheep. I better do whatever it takes to care for every lost sheep. If a sheep is injured, I better do everything I can to make sure it heals. I've got to do everything for a sheep that I possibly can. And they know me. They trust me. There is a relationship with the animals. Might not be sentimental on the part of the shepherd, but on the part of the sheep it is. Because they have come to know and trust the shepherd, to respond to the shepherd, to know that the shepherd is going to take care of them. This is the sort of image he gives them in place of the George Washington figure, in place of the Judas of Maccabeus. And I say that because that feast of the dedication that they're talking about at the beginning of this passage, he's there for the feast of the dedication, that's Hanukkah. That's what it'd be referred to now as Hanukkah, which is that story of there's a group of bad people who've taken over Israel. And this family, the Maccabees, rise up and lead the Jewish people in revolt. And several of these brothers and sons, become so successful that they're able to lead an incredible military victory because they're tough guys who fight and they lead and through battle and tactics and all of that, throw off the enemies of Israel and reestablish proper worship by way of their power and their force and their skill. And it's, again, right in that context that he's saying, you know who I am? I'm a shepherd. just a guy who works with the sheep, but I love the sheep and the sheep love me. It's a different image. But it's an image of God's love for us. So how do you connect those two, the Messiah and the Good Shepherd? The Messiah really is going to set everything right. The Messiah is going to reestablish the people of God. He's going to make everything right again. But both the how and the what are different than people expect. The how, it's not through military force. It's not through being the strongest, the smartest, the most successful. Which obviously God could do. Right? God has all, literally all of the power in the world. Remember when Jesus is being arrested and Peter wants to fight back. And Jesus says, look, I could call whole armies of angels. Right? One angel could wipe these people out. I could call thousands upon thousands of angels and they would do what I said. It's not a power issue. Peter, I don't need you to pull a sword and fight for me. You're a fisherman. I could have legions of angels. It's not a power thing. God has all the power he needs. God could win through imposing his power. Instead, he wins through Jesus dying on a cross and being raised again. His victory is entirely different than what we would expect. Because if God exercised his power, if God demanded justice and then enforced justice with his power, everything would be over pretty quickly. But the problem is, if he turned to all the people who deserved his justice, we would be those people. We would be God's enemies. If God said, everyone who's offended me, everyone who's done wrong, I'm going to defeat them all, there'd be nobody left. Instead, he says, everyone who will receive me, who will receive my gift, I'm going to give them the gift of life, the gift of my death. I'm going to take their debts. You, everything you've done wrong, and everything I have done wrong, and I'm going to die for those. I'm going to pay their debts. I'm going to give myself, sacrifice myself. And then as I return to life, as I am resurrected, I'm going to give that new life in place of your old life. Instead of force and battle in which we would end up as God's enemies, he sacrifices on our behalf. He sacrifices for us. He gives to us. And again, the what? Not God drawing a line in the sand and saying, here's the good people and here's the bad people, and I'm going to fight for the good people on behalf of the against the bad people. Instead, he says, I'm going to invite all of the bad people, who are all of us, I'm going to invite the bad people to become my sheep. Everybody is on the wrong side of that line in the sand, but I'm going to invite them over to come join me. Come, know my voice, respond to me. And finally, I want to say, in that passage at the end, as he talks about people responding to his voice, that really does become the sign, the proof, the clearest indication of do you belong to him or not. It gets expressed in different ways. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will love the people that God loves. If you belong to me, you'll hear my voice. We do not earn our salvation by being good people or by going to church or by giving a certain amount of money to the church or doing things for the church. We don't even earn our salvation by avoiding sin or anything like that. No, all of that is just fruit. It's just effect of God in our lives. It's stuff that happens as a result of God being in our lives. And yet, we participate with God in the life that he gives us. We join with him in the things that he's doing in and through our lives. And if we're not doing that, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. This isn't a list of good things or bad things to do. But it's saying if you belong to God, you will live life with God, in cooperation with God. You will live a godly life. And if that's not happening, it's a time to very seriously spend time in prayer with God and say, God, something has gone wrong in which either I'm not your sheep or somehow I've gotten off the track in a deep, deep way. God, I want to know your voice. I want to respond to you. Help me to respond to you. Help me be your sheep. And then to begin to attempt to do that. Sorry for the popping of the mic there. To begin to attempt to live out the life that God has for you. Again, there's not some checklist to check off here. But I bet you know already most of what you need to do. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes there are things we don't know are wrong or things we don't know are right. But all of us know where to start, probably. That person that you've been so angry at that you need to forgive. Or the person you've been neglectful of that you need to reach out and love. Or that thing that you've thought a dozen times, I know this is wrong. I know I'm not supposed to be doing this. I don't want to stop, but I should. Or a good thing that you know that you should do. Again, this is not about earning salvation. It's not about becoming a Christian by doing those things. Rather, it's saying, what is the life of a Christian? The life of a Christian is one who follows as God leads. And so I'm going to begin to follow. I'm going to begin to take the steps that God has given me to do. I'm going to begin where I am. Because it's in the following of God, it's in the responding to the voice of the shepherd, that you get to know the shepherd more. The more you respond to him, the more sensitive to his voice you become. Right? Sheep that continually ignore the voice of the shepherd keep getting lost over and over again. Sheep that follow after as the shepherd calls them become more and more attuned, more and more familiar, until they find themselves just following the shepherd wherever the shepherd goes. Like that nursery rhyme, right, about Mary and her little lamb, and everywhere Mary goes, the lamb goes. Right? That's who we want to be with God. We want to be so sensitive to him that wherever he's going, we go with him. Because to be with him, to follow with him, not to do things for him, not to go, right? The nursery rhyme is not, and then Mary needed milk from the store, so the lamb went and got milk for her. It's not that. It's wherever Mary goes, the lamb goes with her. That's the image of relationship with God. Wherever God is going, we want to go with him, walk with him, be with him, follow with him, rather than wandering off on our own. That's the call of the Good Shepherd. So this week, I encourage you especially to be thinking about, what is God calling me to? Where is God going? How can I be with him where he's going and what he's doing? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.